Acts chapter 9. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 9. This is a very, very famous passage. It tells the story of Saul, as we know him, Paul's conversion. So let's read. But Saul stole breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and then you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we now come to the part of worship where we hear from you, where we seek your face in the Holy Scriptures. We are not merely seeking knowledge and doctrine and theology, but we are seeking you. We want to know you more. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. I say it time and time again, but it stands true every single time. Without your Holy Spirit, my words are empty. They will do nothing. So please, Lord, we ask, knowing we do not deserve it, but we ask because of the merits of Christ, come and visit us this morning. Empower, meet us, change us, sanctify us, transform us into the image of your beloved Son. Amen. So, there was a time in my life when I absolutely despised reading. I absolutely despised it. In high school, I probably had read one book. I was that kind of kid. Reading always would just simply bore me. But even back then, there was one genre of literature that always interested me, and that was the genre of biographies. I always found them so intriguing, for in a biography, you not only find out background information, but you find out what makes a person who they are, what events shaped the great people that have walked this earth. I've read biographies about my favorite sports figures, world-famous entertainers, and of course, since becoming a Christian, I have read many Christian biographies, mainly and almost entirely within the Protestant tradition. So reading men such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Yes, that's where we got Haddon's name from. One of the great things about Christian biographies is that they serve to encourage you and exhort you simply by the life in which some of these men and women lived. And they all start in somewhat of a similar fashion. They start out by setting the scene, telling us where this particular figure was born, what interest he might have had, tells us about the school that he went to. And the book generally builds from there, creating points of tension. And these points of tension always climax, they culminate in the point of conversion. And that moment is always highlighted, for it was the moment wherein everything changed. And the author wants us to understand that this moment would be felt in the annals of history. And this is certainly the case when it comes to the Apostle Paul, or as we have him in our text, Saul of Tarsus. And this man profoundly changed the world. He quite literally was used by God to turn the world upside down. And so here we have in Acts chapter 9 the conversion experience. This is Saul's turning point in his life. So in the spirit of biographical sketches, allow me to give you a bit of background about this man. Saul's home was in Tarsus, as his name suggests, Saul of Tarsus. This was the place where he grew up, and it was a city in Asia Minor, right on the border of Syria. And in those days, Tarsus was well known for its learning center, a university, if you will. And there were only three great universities in the ancient world. So you had one in Greece, Athens, and you had one in Egypt, in Alexandria. And these were prestigious universities. And it would be like studying today in South Africa at UCT or Wits or Stellenbosch. Now, we also know that Saul was a Jew. He was very Jewish indeed. He was devoted to his religion, and we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, as it was back in those days, every young Jewish man had to learn a trade. And we should bring that back, by the way. And Saul learned to make tents, which was a common industry in the city of Tarsus. Now, we also know that Saul, in his early years, went to Jerusalem so that he could be educated under the feet of the great Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. Acts chapter 22. Now, Gamaliel had a great nickname. People called him the beauty of the law. What they meant by that was the law was fully understood and articulated by him in such a way that when you heard him teach it, you said, wow, that's beautiful. He was the prince of preachers in those days, as it were. Now, Saul was trained by the best, and he soon would become an expert in the Old Testament. No doubt he would have been a man of great importance. He was likely a leader in his local synagogue. I mean, just think about it. What better credentials could he have as a Jew to say, hey, I was trained by Gamaliel? It would be akin to a Baptist pastor saying today, I was trained and I was discipled by someone like Billy Graham. Saul, by all accounts, was impressive. Impressive to the Jews of his day, but also a despiser of the church. And we see Saul's hatred for the church in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. You can read it with me. It says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And notice that word still. Saul was still breathing out threats and murders. He has not stopped. His zeal to exterminate the Christian church was unbridled. He was rampant. He would not and he could not be stopped. And he has continued to chase after the church since Acts chapter 7. Now in Acts chapter 7, if you remember with me, Stephen is before the religious authorities of his day. And he is brought there on charges of perceived blasphemy. False witnesses are set up. And he retells Israel's history for them, and he says, that unfaithfulness in Israel's history, you are following in that way, you stiff-necked people. And they got so upset, they gnashed their teeth, they charged at him, and he was murdered. He was stoned to death. So allow me to remind you of what stoning looked like, according to the Mishnah, which would be the Jewish codification of the law. The Mishnah says this of stoning. The drop from the stoning place was twice the height of a man. There was a cliff about 10 feet plus with rocks below. And one of the witnesses would push the criminal off from behind so that he falls face first onto the rocks. Then he is turned over on his back, and if he dies from the fall, then we're done, that is sufficient. But if not, if he's still alive, if not, the second witness takes a large stone, so now he stands at the edge of the cliff, and he drops it on his heart, on his chest. If this causes death, it is sufficient. If not, he is in stone by all the congregation of Israel. That was the method of stoning. And in the words of Acts chapter 8, 1, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. This is the kind of man we are dealing with here. Saul despised Christians. And he despised the Christian church. He was out for blood. He was seeking to destroy and bring to ruin this church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 21, it is said that he wreaked havoc on all who called upon the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 22, verse 19, it says he imprisoned and beat those who believed in the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 26, verse 11 says that he chased them out to foreign cities. He chased them out of Jerusalem. He didn't want to see them, but that was still not enough for him. It's not enough that he doesn't see them. He wants them gone. Look at verse 1 and 2. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Do you get that? He's done so much damage in Jerusalem already. Now he's asking permission and authority to go and chase out after them. He's not satisfied that they are out of his sight. Now the high priest, as head of the Sanhedrin, was head of the Jewish state, so far as its internal and domestic affairs were concerned. And it's quite interesting to note that the Roman powers of the day upheld this power. And the high priest gave Saul his seal of approval that he might hunt these Christians down. And so with that authority, Saul takes off for Damascus. Now, Damascus, we hear much about the city, is and has been described as paradise on earth, to quote the Orientals. And the city of Damascus had a large Jewish community there. There were many synagogues where many Jews had come to worship. And in ancient times, it was the capital of Syria. Now, as Saul is thinking about these Christians, he wants to go to Damascus for the sole purpose of finding these people. He calls them here people that belong to the way, men and women. Now, the term the way is used throughout the book of Acts, and F.F. Bruce comments here, and he says that this term was used by the early followers of Jesus to denote their movement as a way of life or the way of salvation. So, and at the same time, it was probably used mockingly by non-Christians. And so Saul sought them out, and he wants to bring them back to Jerusalem. But why? Why did he want to bring them back to Jerusalem? Well, it is quite likely that he wanted to do to these Christians what he did to those in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10 and 11, he tells us exactly what he did to Christians in Jerusalem. He says this, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them," which is to say he gave his approval, "and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So just think about that for a moment. There are people in synagogues, and this man is barging in, seeking them. It's a place of worship, and it's likely that Paul beat them in the synagogue with the help of his companions. And they would bring them back to Jerusalem for a so-called fair trial on the charges of blasphemy, of course, which would result in death. So it seems then that the murder of Stephen was not an isolated event. It seems that this might have become a practice for the Jewish authorities of the time in dealing with Christians. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul reflects on this time in his life and he says that he persecuted Christians to the death. He persecuted them to the death. Now, Paul, proud and zealous as he is seeking to continue his evil deeds against the Christians. And now, he has authority to expand his efforts outside of Jerusalem. So, with letters in his hand and hatred in his heart, we read these words in Acts chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This again is the turning point in his life. As many translations would have as a headline here, the conversion of Saul. This is how I was saved story. This is his testimony. Now we can learn something here about the nature of salvation. And so I want to point out that the first point this morning is simply that salvation is an act of a gracious God. See, Saul is confronted here, we must admit, in a peculiar way. God doesn't usually save his people in this way. Usually God uses a preacher. Usually God uses a sermon. Usually God uses a book. Or he uses a friend and this friend's testimony to witness to an unbeliever. But here with Saul, God confronts him head on, as it were, face to face. And as verse 3 says, a heavenly light shone around. And we know from Acts chapter 26 that this event happened at midday when the sun was at its brightest. And yet he says that this light was brighter than the sun itself. So bright, in fact, verse 4 says that it knocked him to the ground. He fell to the ground. Verse 8 says that this light was so bright that he was blinded by it. Now earlier I said that it seemed as if no one was actually able to stop Saul. Humanly speaking, that certainly seemed to be the case. But as we know, what is impossible for man is very much possible with God. And so Saul is stopped in his tracks. Some have tried to downplay this particular event by suggesting that Paul had some sort of an epileptic fit, or that this was some sort of subjective experience. But if you notice the words of verse 7, you can see it with me here, that the men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So it was not a subjective experience. Paul is not hearing things in his own head. God spoke audibly, and all those who were with him heard the voice. This experience, as you would imagine, was a terrifying experience. That's why it says that they stood there speechless in verse 7. No wonder Saul himself neither ate nor drank for 3 entire days. Verse 9. Now again, remember the context here. This passage is dealing with the conversion of Saul, with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to use that interchangeably. It's the same person. Now, this is about Paul's salvation. And the fact that God comes to Paul serves as a great illustration of this wonderful truth. Salvation is all of God, and it is entirely a work of grace. Saul was not looking for God. He was, as we have seen, a hater of God, one who despised God, despised this church. Like all of us, he was born in sin, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, and his life up to this point testifies to that. I mean, there was no way that this man would see God. He was on his way, on his merry way, pursuing the death of Christians. And yet, while he was yet an enemy, he received grace. And this is Paul's story, but you'll notice that this is your story as well. Salvation is an act of a gracious God. Paul's salvation is not due to his inherent goodness. He had none. Paul's salvation is not due to the fact that he was a well-learned man who made good decisions. It's not due to the fact that he studied under the great Gamaliel. His salvation had nothing to do with his Jewishness. Again, this work of salvation was a work of a gracious God. Paul later reflects upon this particular event, and he says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says that God had set me apart before I was even born, and he called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his Son to me. How is anyone saved? Like the Apostle Paul, you and I must say that it is only because God had set us apart before we were even born, and he called us by his grace. Elsewhere, Paul, not speaking of himself, but speaking of believers in Ephesus, says this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, to verse 6. It is not only Paul that was set apart before he was born. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 6. Speaking to the Christian church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This is according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now you might say, hold on. I'm saved because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, right? Or I'm saved because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's true. I'm not trying to take away human responsibility here. Not at all. We must place our faith in Jesus Christ. We must love him as he has called us to love him. But hear the words of the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he says that we, those who are saved, love God because he first loved us. In salvation, God is the great initiator. God acts upon us. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on his own salvation, says this. He says, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received those truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt, that I had grown all of a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. See, Charles Spurgeon was saved by the grace of God. The Apostle John was saved by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul was saved by the grace of God. And so was I, and so were you. It was God's grace. May I just briefly state why this is good news? If you have, and I think you probably do, have a friend or a family member, maybe it's your child or your grandchild, and you look at their lives and where they are today and you think to yourself, there is no way, humanly speaking, this person would come to faith. There's just no way. They are so worldly. They are so self-absorbed. They've made too many bad decisions. They are on drugs now. And you say to yourself, there's no way they could be saved. They would never come to God. And you're right. They wouldn't. But God can come to them. That's good news. That's hope. And we can plead with God to save them, that He might go to them and change their hearts so that when we share the gospel with them, they would receive it as the good news that it actually is. Salvation is an act of a gracious God. This is our first point. Our second point is that the work of salvation addresses the nature of sin. Salvation addresses sin. Now, I hope that I've made it quite clear that Saul's confrontation with God was a pure act of grace. There was nothing inside of Paul that warranted God's mercy and grace. But I want you to notice that this grace of God does not pass over his sin. It doesn't pass over his sin. Look at the words that the Lord Jesus uses with Saul in verse 4. It says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in verse 5, he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Both in verse 4 and in verse 5, his sin is addressed. We'll get to that in a second. But have you noticed this charge brought before him? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" But, well, by all accounts, the Apostle Paul never knew Jesus. By all accounts, the Apostle Paul pops up after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. If Paul knew Jesus and met Jesus, I'm pretty convinced he would have said something about it. So how is it that Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is such an incredible statement. You see, Jesus identifies so closely with his church, so closely with his people, that to afflict his people is, in a manner of speaking, to afflict the Lord Jesus. To persecute the church, as we have seen that the Apostle Paul did, is to persecute Jesus. Christ loves his church. He loves this church. In Ephesians 5, Paul describes our relationship to Christ. And he describes it in such an interesting way, the imagery he uses. He says that we, the church, are the bride and Christ is the husband. It's this picture of intimacy and marriage and love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verse 26, he says that Christ sanctifies the church, cleansing her. And in verse 29 of Ephesians 5, he says this, Christ nourished, and listen to this, he cherishes the church. He treasures the church. What an incredible thought. Christ treasures Strand Baptist Church. He loves this church. This, dear friends, is no ordinary gathering. We are the redeemed people of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the Lord takes great offense when people persecute His own. He takes this very seriously, and Saul's grave sin is brought to light. He says to him, Saul, why are you doing this? Salvation deals with sin. It has to address sin, but why? Why? Quite simply, in order to see our need for a Savior, we need to know that we need saving. We won't eat unless we feel that we are hungry. We won't drink water unless we know that we are thirsty. And we won't come to the Savior unless we know that we need saving. Now, it's very hard to convince people of this in our day and age. In our world, everything and everyone says that we are actually pretty good people. I say, no, the problem with us isn't that we're sinners, isn't that there's something internally, intrinsically wrong with us. In fact, you've just got an addiction. And all you need to become good is take these tablets, follow this prescription, you'll be fine. Or our problem is actually the fact that we've been socialized into bad behaviors. And with the right education, with the right teaching, we would become good people. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The Bible is very clear. There's something wrong with us. We are born in sin. We are wretched and we are in need of grace. We are a helpless people. We can't do anything. We cannot do anything to make ourselves right before God. And if we want people to see the glory of the Savior, they need to see the wickedness of their sin. Do not buy the lie that speaking about sin is judgmental. You'll hear that. Maybe you already have. People often say that because they want to shut you down. They don't want to deal with who they truly are. You're being judgmental. Now look, there is certainly wisdom in how you deal with sin. But the truth is, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. It is a loving thing to show someone where they stand in light of God's law. And Jesus Christ, who came in grace and He came in truth, confronted Saul with his sin. And we must do the same thing. And finally, we see also that salvation affects your entire life. We've seen that salvation is an act of a gracious God. We've seen that salvation addresses the nature of sin. And finally, salvation affects your entire life. Just notice the words of verse 5 again. As Paul is questioned by the Lord, he responds with these words, "Who are you?" Not "Sir." "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I believe these are the words of a saved man. Now, perhaps you're thinking, you're reading too much into that. Perhaps Paul, when confronted with that divine light, that divine power, the divine voice, he recognized that he was in the presence of someone much mightier than he was. So perhaps he was just being reverent. Well, fortunately for us, this isn't the only time Paul recounts his conversion. And this seems to be an abbreviated account. So allow me to read from Acts chapter 22, verse 8-10, where Paul writes referring to this very statement. And he says, "And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. He uses the word Lord 3 times. And is this not the confession of every Christian? Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the apostle writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he clearly believed this, for in humility he asked a question in Acts chapter 22, verse 10. He says, what shall I do, Lord? What is it that you want from me? How can I obey you? The ever proud Saul of Tarsus, humbled under the mighty hand of God, is seeking to now obey him. He was converted. The very one he was persecuting, he now seeks to serve. And when the Lord spoke, he listened. Obedience, this is a sign of salvation, obedience. He listened. He obeyed with the help of those who traveled with him. And in response to the Lord's instruction, we see these words in verse 8 and verse 9. It says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. For Saul, everything changed in this moment. Before the Lord met him, he was going to Damascus, but he was going there, in the words of verse 1, still breathing out threats and murder. He was seeking those who belong to the way to destroy them. But now, he's still going to Damascus, except this time, he is about to meet someone who belongs to the way, verse 10, Ananias. And when he meets him, he will receive from him a healing touch. A healing touch. And in direct opposition to his previous plans, where he was seeking to shut up the church and bring it to naught, verse 17 says that he would be an instrument of the Lord, carrying the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. Salvation affected his entire life. Everything was turned upside down. It was a complete 180. Truly, he was converted by the power of God. Although he was once dead, he is now alive. Although he was once blind, he now sees. Although he was once belonging to the domain of darkness, he is now transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You see, salvation affects your entire life. And it is not enough to simply say that you are a Christian. It's not enough. It is not enough to claim union with Christ because you are a member of the church. There is no refuge for you if you say, hey, I was baptized, I'm fine. No. Does your life match your profession of faith? Let me ask that differently. Does your entire life match your profession of faith? Because you see, we are so good at playing church on a Sunday. We are so good at playing Christian. So I'm not asking what do people think of you that see you once a week for about 30 minutes. No. Let me ask you a few questions. How would your employer describe you? Or how would your employees describe you? What would your husband and wife say about you? What about your children? Is your Christian profession on display there? Who you are with those closest to you tells you a lot about who you really are. People find it very hard to be honest with the pastor, or to be rude in church, or to shout, or to swear, but with their wife, with their husband, with their children, it's a different game. So who you are with those closest to you is probably who you truly are. We must be sure then to look at ourselves in the mirror of truth and ask ourselves whether we have truly been affected by this great salvation that we claim. This salvation, as we have said, is an act of God which addresses sin, and it is certain to affect your life. This happened with the Apostle Paul. And this is his story, but the question for all of us today is simply this. Is it your story as well? Is it our story? Let's pray. Our gracious God, here we see in Acts chapter 9 the salvation of the Apostle Paul. And in that we see what salvation is like, the effect of salvation, the cause of salvation. And Lord, we confess that very often we don't live up to the words that we proclaim. We don't live up to that great confession, Jesus is Lord. Oh Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to stand before your word honestly, humbly, that we might see who we truly are and then find grace in the Savior. Lord, be with us this day, and whatever we do, that our deeds would be deeds of faith, that we would live lives seeking to make much of Christ, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, may it all be to your glory. So Lord, we ask that these words, the words of Acts chapter 9, would resonate with us, that it would ring in our minds, is this my story? Have I been saved? Am I changed? We ask this, O God, for your glory, your majesty, and indeed our happiness in you as well. Amen.